hard to get back in the routine of things. Spend a week without it, and you forget how to do everything and have it all ready before you get up there.
Good evening, and it's so good to see everyone that is out. It's good to see that the number that is out, we're down a good little bit because of course, the illness and things of that nature. And so if you haven't already, look around and note those that are missing, and let's be sure and send them a card or give them a phone call. Just let them know that we miss them, and let them know that we can help them. Let them know that we're glad to help them in any way that we can. But we have a wonderful work before us here of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, of spending time and singing songs of praise, and it's so good to see everyone that has seen fit to come out this evening to spend time in this worship, this period of worship. We began talking this morning about asking the question, is it liberal? Essentially looking at some of the things that are going on in the religious world and some things that are beginning to take place amongst conservative churches of Christ, and people question and look at it and go, well, isn't that something liberal? And we looked at a couple of things this morning, noting that there was many things that they do that we do, having church buildings, coming together for worship Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, coming together and singing songs of praise and partaking of the Lord's Supper. We also know that there's some things that had begun to take place amongst the so-called liberal churches that are finding their way into conservative churches, and some are looking at it and going, well, we can't do that. And one of those things that we looked at was going to one service on Sunday. And a lot of individuals, it seems, are questioning congregations that go to one service. And we noted that really there's no authority either way. You can find just as much authority, if not maybe more so authority, for meeting once on a Sunday than you can for meeting twice. But there's nowhere in any way where there's a restriction. We can meet three or four times on a Sunday, and it would be just as well with the Lord. In fact, we read throughout the Scriptures, the more often we come together, the Lord is pleased. We also noted the having of lectures and special services for particular age groups, and that's oftentimes been looked at by individuals as something that liberal churches do, and that we as conservatives shouldn't be taking part in those things. But we have a responsibility to all the age groups. One of the things I didn't mention this morning, I'd like to make mention tonight, is that one problem that I have with these congregations that sometimes do have these lectures is they limit it. They say this is only for this age group. But anytime we're presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, anytime we're studying, it should never be a closed service. We should want anyone who's wanting to come or able to come to be there. And to once again look at the definition of the terms, we're looking at, when we use the term liberal, we're looking at one who is not concerned with scriptural authority. They're willing and think there's nothing wrong with going beyond what the Scriptures teach. And when we speak of someone who's conservative, we're looking at someone whose desire is to stand firmly within the boundaries of the authority of Jesus Christ, looking to the Bible for the things that they practice and not doing things without authority as we look at these things. And we want to continue looking in our lesson this evening. We're going to look at some other practices that are carried out amongst liberal churches of Christ and ask ourselves, is this something that perhaps we can take part in? And the next thing we want to look at is fellowship halls. You know, it's interesting when you go and you're going out of town and you're looking for churches. That's usually a pretty quick indication. You know, you pull up and there's this nice building. Okay, here's the building. And then you see this other building out back and it says Life Center across the back. That's a pretty good indication that they're not concerned with the authority of the Scriptures, that they're willing to go beyond the authority of the Scriptures. And when we look at these things, we see, I remember in Dyersburg that there was a congregation there, a supposed congregation of Christians, the West Dyersburg Church of Christ, and they built a family center, or they were trying to build it as a rescue center for when tornadoes hit. They could bring in people, and they were showing pictures of it in the newspaper. And I was in it. It's kind of neat to look there, and I'm like, do you really need basketball goals when you're taking care of someone that's lost their home? Is that what they need? Is basketball goals in caring for those? And looking at other things, and when you look at them, they look like one of two things: either a high school cafeteria, with a nice big kitchen and all kinds of seating, or they look like a gymnasium. And oftentimes they're a mixture of both. And so we look at fellowship halls and we see these things. But I want to make a statement that might be a little bit shocking. I believe all churches should have a fellowship hall. But I want you to understand, I believe it should be a spiritual fellowship hall. Just like the one that we're in right now. You see, when you look at the authority of the Scriptures, the church has the authority for one purpose, and that is the spiritual side of man. The church does not have any authority to deal with the physical side of man. That's not its concern. Now, there is that one area of benevolence where we care for those that are among our number that have had difficulties, that have had tragedy strike their life, that we have benevolence for them. We care for them, and that is a little bit looking at the physical side, but that's really an outpouring of the spiritual side. And we see that there's some very extreme limitations on the benevolence that the church can take part in as a congregation. When we look at the authority of the congregation, it's given that threefold responsibility of evangelism, edification, and benevolence of the saints. And nowhere in these three things do you find the authority for a physical fellowship hall, one that is for eating and drinking and playing games and things of that nature. As Christians, as individual Christians, however, we have a responsibility to one another, and we should, as individual Christians, spend as much time together as we can. And I believe, and I've had people question this, and I may have people question this tonight, and I've refrained from speaking along this line because others have disagreed with me, but the more I study about it, the more I feel convicted and convinced that the Scriptures teach this. That there are two types of fellowship that we find in the Scriptures. When you talk to conservative members of the church and you use the term fellowship, they say, well, that can only apply to the spiritual fellowship. And as far as the work of the church, yes, I agree. But as Christians, I believe we find in the Scriptures different types of fellowship. I believe in Acts chapter 2, we find where they were fellowshipping one another and studying God's Word, the spiritual fellowship that we're to have. And they were also enjoying one another's fellowship by meeting in one another's homes and having meals. And so let's take a look at what exactly fellowship is. Biblically, the term that we find there in our Bibles that is translated as fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. And it's translated as a contribution, fellowship, participation, a sharing, a partnership is what we find in the root word there, koinonos. And partnership, participation, social intercourse, to communicate, fellowship. In other words, Earl and I go down to Dairy Queen and we have a cup of coffee and we sit there and we have fellowship. And never once do we bring up the Bible. We're just sitting there talking to one another and enjoying one another's company. That's fellowship. And it's a fellowship, I believe, that the Scriptures show that individual Christians, understand me, I'm not saying as a congregation, but that individual Christians can and should have with one another. When we look at the term as we use it in the English language, looking at the Merriam-Webster dictionary, it has the idea of companionship, a company, community of interest, activity, feeling, or experience, a company of equals or friends, association. And so when we use this term in the English sense, we have the idea of some group of people that have an association with one another. And should we not, as Christians, be drawn to one another, not just in periods of worship, but in our friendships? I'm afraid too often our physical fellowship is dealing too much with the world. We're always out amongst the world. Our friends are of the world. And it begins to take its toll on us spiritually. Because you look at the spiritual fellowship that we have with one another, that's just on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And then you look at the physical fellowship that we have with the world, and that's all day Monday, and all day Tuesday, and all day Wednesday, and all day Thursday, and all day Friday, and most of the day Saturday. We need to look at these things and ask ourselves, why aren't we together more physically and enjoying one another's company? Dictionary.com defines it as a friendly relationship, companionship, a community of interest, feeling, an association of persons having similar taste and interest. Shouldn't we as Christians have a similar taste for good, clean, wholesome entertainment? Good, clean, fun? Getting together and talking with one another? And I mean, if we don't have something in common, there's something wrong. Now, we may not have the same physical taste in all things. You're going to like some foods I don't like, and I'll probably like some foods that I like beef tongue, and that's going to cause, no, thank you. You can see it on people's faces. If you can see what I can see, there are several, no. But we have things in common because we have that same common goal. And so clearly the term fellowship can be used properly in both fashions. In a spiritual fashion, having spiritual fellowship with one another. And that's what we find the church, the congregation, is to encourage and provide. And then we also have the idea of physical fellowship that falls in the area of individual getting together. We tend to shy away from this use of the term fellowship, but I have a difficult time seeing why. I believe it's good that we specify spiritual fellowship and physical fellowship because our religious friends and religious neighbors don't see the difference. They think when they come together for a common meal, they're in their fellowship hall, they're having spiritual fellowship. But they're not. They're coming together for a physical purpose. They're enjoying something physical. There's nothing spiritual about it. Oh, but we sing songs and other things after we eat. Well, that's a spiritual fellowship, and it's separate and apart from the physical fellowship that you just took part in. But we can look at these things and we can see that they are fellowship. And by looking at the definitions of the word, I can't see the difference between the term fellowship and togetherness. But we must understand, and I want to make this clear, that at no time do we see that the church sponsored or provided meals or any type of physical fellowship. You see, there's the problem. When they cross the line, we should be getting together and enjoying one another's company. We should be enjoying the physical fellowship that we can have with one another. But that's where the liberal churches and the denominational world at large cross the line. They blur the line and they bring in and make it a church function. But we have no authority for it in the Scriptures. In fact, when we look over and look throughout the Scriptures, anytime we find Christians taking meals together, it's in one another's homes. And the one time that we find in the Scriptures where they were eating as a collective gathering, as a congregation, Paul rebukes them. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's begin reading there in verse 17. In verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." And the Apostle Paul gives the answer to the problem. Look at what he says in verse 22. What? Do you not have a fellowship hall to eat in? Is that what it says? Does your translation read that? Neither does mine. He says, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Paul said, when it comes to your physical fellowship, taking care of your physical needs and enjoying one another's company in an earthly setting, that's what the home is for. That's not what the congregation is for. That's not what the church is to be about. And so when we look at these things, once again, they go beyond the authority. And it is quite clear that the responsibility of physical fellowship falls squarely upon the individual members of a local congregation. I know of one member, he's passed away now, but he built an extra large garage in his house, onto his house, so that he could invite the young people over and have people over. And there were those that were members of that of the church that he attended that wanted to start calling it a fellowship hall and said he shouldn't have done that. Well, it's his money. If he wants to build a place big enough to have people, more power to him. That's what the individual has a responsibility and an ability to do. We have plenty of examples of hospitality amongst the first century Christians in providing opportunities to be together for more than just study periods. In fact, when we look at one of the qualifications of an elder, what is it? He must be hospitable. Now, does that mean that he needs to be hospitable here in the church building when we come together? Well, yes, he needs to be kind and make sure that those who come in are cared for, and he's overseeing the flock and watching over them. But this really shows in his home. He's one who is able to show hospitality. When we look throughout, we see that as individual Christians, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, we are told, be hospitable to one another. Without being an Israelite. Without complaint. Why don't we have one another in our homes more often? Why don't we spend more time? Why is it that it's almost like pulling teeth to have a get-together sometimes? Why is it so difficult that you offer invitation after invitation and they're like, no, I'm busy. No, I'm busy. No, I'm busy. You want to know why churches fall apart, why we're not as close as we should be, as we can be? It's not just because people don't come on Sunday night and Wednesday night. It's because we don't show the hospitality to one another that we should. We don't have the physical fellowship that we should have as individual Christians. We need to see these things and we need to understand there's that dual role. One belongs to the church. Spiritual fellowship, providing opportunities to study the Word of God, to sing songs of praise to the Lord. That's the responsibility of the church. But we as individuals have a responsibility to one another to be hospitable. In fact, we read of a lady by the name of Tabitha. Her Greek name was Dorcas. We read of her in Acts chapter 9 in verse 36. It says, now in Joppa, There was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. She showed hospitality. She had fellowship with these individuals. Not a spiritual fellowship, but a fit. She provided for their physical needs. She made sure that they were taken care of. We can go on over into Acts chapter 2 and we can see very clearly that the congregation came together for spiritual fellowship. And then the individual members also had physical fellowship. Turn over there and look with me, if you would, in Acts chapter 2. Don't take my word for it. In Acts chapter 2, beginning there in verse 42, he says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That verse right there seems to be, to me, it's just the spiritual side. The congregation coming together and studying the apostles' doctrine and having spiritual fellowship with one another. Breaking of bread, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. That verse is solely focused on the spiritual fellowship of the local church. Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. We go from the spiritual fellowship to the physical fellowship. In verse 42, it's very clearly, they're looking at the spiritual side. And that's the congregational activities, coming together and studying the Word of God, listening to the teaching of the apostles, and having a spiritual fellowship. But when we get down to verse 46, it's the physical fellowship. And note that they were going from house to house. You reckon the entire congregation was meeting in these houses? How many people had obeyed the gospel there in Acts chapter 2? 3,000. How many of you got a house big enough to have 3,000 individuals in? See, these were the individual Christians getting together, spending time with one another. And look at the result. With the spiritual fellowship of verse 42 and the physical fellowship of verse 46, in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Note, they were coming together for spiritual fellowship and studying God's Word regularly together. And they were coming together in physical fellowship as individuals, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. But pay close attention that they were breaking bread where? From house to house. Not as a congregation, but as individuals. Once again, the church, the congregation, has no authority for this physical fellowship. It has no authority, and that's where they cross the line. They go too far. But we could do well in getting together more often and spending more time in a physical fellowship type atmosphere. Well, there's another thing that they have that I believe we as a congregation should have. Youth ministers. Youth ministers, as the liberal church views them, are usually young men, 20s, early 20s, mid-20s, late 20s, occasionally in their 30s. I still to this day sometimes, well, not in the past 5 years or so, when the gray started coming into the beard and the hair was almost completely gone on top. Are you the youth minister? Well, yeah, I minister to the youth and I minister to the older and I minister to the middle age. I'll preach and teach to anyone. I'm no respecter of ages. When you go into these churches, these youth ministers are there to help coordinate youth activities. They have classes and outreaches and camps and devotionals and retreats and social outings and things of that nature. On the surface, this may seem wise from a worldly perspective. So we might ask, why then do we not have youth ministers? But we do. Or we should. But see, here's the difference. One, theirs is going beyond the authority and setting up a particular position. I'd like to read a quote from a book by Frank Chesser called The Spirit of Liberalism. He says, God has His youth ministers and they are called parents. There are exceptions to the rule, but speaking generally, youth ministers are symbols of parental neglect. If parents were functioning according to God's design for the home, there would be no need for an employee of the church to minister to the youth. Elders have hired youth ministers to do the work that God has ordained for the home. Should the local church have youth ministers? Yes, sir. Should I be one of them? Yes, sir. Because I got two kids. Ken, you should be a youth minister. Chuck, you should be a youth minister. Anyone, Brother Donnie, anyone who has kids, we're the youth ministers. We're caring for our kids. We're providing for them. We're making sure that they have the opportunities that they should to grow spiritually and also to grow closer physically. Look with me, if you would, in the Scriptures. Who ministered to Timothy as a youth? Think about that one for just a moment. Was there a youth minister in the synagogue there in the Jewish synagogue? We don't read anything about youth ministers in the Jewish synagogue. Where did Timothy learn? His mother and grandmother. Eunice and Lois. They were the youth ministers. Well, looky there. There's an old lady. As a youth minister. And obviously a pretty effective one. Right? Because you go and look in 2 Timothy chapter 1, there in verse 5. What does Paul say in praise of Eunice and Lois? For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. That's probably why my mama's family has been going through my head. Because of Lois and Eunice. I wondered why that song jumped in my head this afternoon. But looky there! His grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice, were the youth ministers that taught Timothy. Mindful of the sincere faith which first dwelt within your grandmother and your mother, and I'm sure that is in you as well. Look further in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Where did Timothy learn the faith that he needed to be saved? From his youth ministers. Who were his youth ministers? His grandmother and his mother. But why wasn't his dad in the picture? His dad was a Greek. He wasn't concerned with God. And so it fell upon his mother and his grandmother. When we look at the Scriptures, we see this is the way it should be. We as parents have a responsibility to our kids. And I appreciate what Mr. Chester said. He said the reason so many churches have these youth ministers is because parents are neglecting their responsibility. You just ask any of the teachers in our school systems. And more is being laid at their feet as their responsibility when it's a responsibility that the parents should be taking care of. And the same thing is happening in the church. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, we read that youth ministers are to bring up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Is that what it says? Youth ministers of the local congregation? Oh, what does it say? Fathers. Fathers. Don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The nurture, the discipline, and instruction of the Lord. We as parents need to take our responsibility serious. There's nothing wrong with individuals as parents providing opportunities for the youth of the congregation to get together. It's what we should be doing. That's why we're losing our youth, because we as parents, we're making sure they get together with the football team. We make sure they get together with the track team. We make sure they get together with the baseball team, with the band, with their various school functions. How often do we open up our home to other youth of the congregation to provide our kids with an opportunity to become closer with those that are having the same goal? Why are we losing them? Because we as parents have neglected our responsibility. We need to make sure that we accept the responsibility. We as parents should be providing these types of opportunities. Bible studies, get-togethers, camping trips, social gatherings, outings. It's not a work of the church. It's a work of the family. It's my responsibility. And we need to take it seriously. And so I believe that the local church needs to have youth ministers. But they have had them throughout all time. And it's the mothers and the fathers of the children. These others who have these specific positions, they're going beyond the authority of the Scriptures. They're going away from the authority of the Scriptures and stepping where they have no authority to be and putting up individuals as a work of the church. We need to make sure that we're doing these things as we should according to the Scriptures. And let's lastly look at the area of evangelism. When we look at the liberal churches at large, I remember when Matt Allen and Kip Campbell and I landed in Kiev. We had landed there in the Ukraine, and we didn't know it. We found one guy from Texas that spoke English, and a little bit of his girlfriend spoke Russian, and we were able to negotiate a cab that way. And we got there to the hotel in Kiev, and of course the checkers there spoke English. And wait, there's somebody else around here speaking English. And we turn around, and there's some Americans. And they're missionaries from the Church of Christ. We got to talking to them, and it didn't take very long looking at it that they were from the liberal churches of Christ, because they were there to build schools and to build homes, and a very physical task was set before them. And there's nothing wrong with individuals going over and doing these things, but they were doing it as a work of the church. We were going over there as ministers of the gospel. Our primary goal was to preach the gospel to them, to teach them, to edify them, and hopefully to teach some that are lost the way into Christ. Does that mean that we didn't care for them physically? No, but that was as an individual thing. That wasn't a church-sponsored thing. When we look at the religious world at large, we can see a great zeal. Liberal churches are very zealous in their efforts to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own areas and throughout the world. But unfortunately, it is a wasted zeal because they use unscriptural methods in evangelism. They go without the authority of the Scriptures in their evangelism. So they have hot dog suppers in the name of evangelism. They have potluck dinners in the name of evangelism. They have lock-ins in the building in the name of evangelism. They have concerts and movies in the building in the name of evangelism. Oh, they're very zealous. They work real hard and they come up with all these supposedly good ideas, but they're beyond the authority of the Scriptures in the work of a local congregation. They even combine funds amongst various churches so that they can do an even greater work, intercongregational cooperation. Once again, we don't have the time to look at all the issues of authority here. We will, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, but they go beyond the authority. They, just like the Pharisees, have a misguided zeal. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, let's begin reading there in verse 15. Jesus is pronouncing a series of woes against the scribes and Pharisees, and He spoke of their misguided zeal. He said in verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." That's pretty harsh, isn't it? I mean, think about that for a second. Oh, many people in the church today, they go, "Well, they were just trying to do God's work." But look at the result. Were they converting them to Christ? No, they're a son of hell. They weren't converting them to Judaism. They weren't converting them to God. They were converting them to the perverted gospel of the Pharisees. Go back in verse 13 of that very same chapter. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." And the same thing is taking place in the overzealous but misguided zeal of these religious individuals that go overseas and claim to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they don't teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. Are they converting them to Christ? No, they're leaving them as children of hell. They're keeping them from entering in to the kingdom of God. And so when we look at their evangelism, we could learn from their zeal. But we've got to be careful that we go about it in a scriptural manner. We need to be careful that we don't become overzealous in our evangelism to where we forget the authority of the Scriptures, to where we go, "Well, the ends justify the means. We're getting them into the church building. That's what matters." And that's what you hear. "Oh, we're getting them in the building. And then we're going to teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ." No. They enter the building because you're teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're getting them in the building for any other reason, you're following in the path of the scribes and the Pharisees. May we increase in our zeal and efforts in evangelism. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul very clearly states why we should be zealous, why the responsibility of evangelism is so great. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there in verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear, everyone must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one," here's the scary part, "may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, because of this, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." We're afraid not only for our own soul, but for the souls of others. Folks, we need to understand that the church has no authority whatsoever for missionary societies or any additional organization to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a missionary society in the plan of the Lord. You know what it's called? His church. You're a part of it. If you're a part of the Lord's church, you're a part of the missionary society. We don't need any organization greater than the church. The Lord's church accomplished the task in the first century. There's a lot less individuals in it then than there is now. Oh, but the world was smaller. Yeah, but it was a lot harder to get around, wasn't it? They couldn't jump on an airplane and fly over the Atlantic Ocean in about 9 hours and be there to present the gospel about 15 hours after you left. No, if they were to travel from America over there, you'd have a couple of months crossing the ocean, and most of the seafarers didn't exactly like going out into that deep of open water. And then you'd have to cross by land. But yet they accomplished the preaching of the gospel throughout the entire world. We read there in the life of the Apostle Paul that the accusations made that these who have turned the world upside down have come here amongst us. Church has no authority for missionary societies or additional organizations to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we look throughout the Scriptures, congregations supported individuals as they went out preaching the gospel in various places. The Apostle Paul spent the entire last half of his life, his entire life as a Christian, going from place to place, preaching the gospel. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there in verse 8, he said, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you." In Philippians chapter 4, he writes of his appreciation to the churches there in Macedonia, the congregation there in Philippi. He says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." How was the Apostle Paul able to devote his life to preaching the gospel in Corinth, in Athens, and in other places? Because churches like Philippi said, "Here, Paul, go. Here, Paul, take this and go." Verse 18, "I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Had they sent him incense? No, they had sent him the financial means that he needed to preach the gospel in these areas where there were no churches. We could learn from that. The church in Antioch, there, Antioch of Syria, let's specify that. Antioch of Syria, they were the ones that sent Barnabas and Saul out on the first missionary journey. When it says that they sent them out, I kind of have the idea that they provided them with the means to at least get started. And then when Barnabas and Saul decided to go again, or Paul, where were they? Antioch of Syria. They had gone up through and begun the churches of Galatia, come back around and lo and behold, they rehearsed all the things that had been done there at Antioch of Syria. After the discussion there in Jerusalem, they came back and they left Antioch of Syria. There was a division. Barnabas went to Cyprus. And Paul and Silas went up around through Tarsus of Cilicia and traveled through the churches of Galatia and ended up traveling on over into Europe, preaching the gospel. Who helped them get started? The church in Antioch. When they got through with that second missionary journey, where'd they end up? Well, Antioch of Syria again. And they left there. Paul didn't make it back to Antioch of Syria the third time. But I think the only reason he didn't make it is because he was in chains. He was in prison for the rest of what we read there in the Scriptures. These churches provided money to individuals. We don't read of the church in Antioch sending any money to the church in Philippi. We don't read anything of the churches in Galatia sending money to the church in Philippi, and then Philippi gathering together all of those funds and sending it to Paul. Antioch gave the funds to Paul. Philippi sent the funds to Paul. Other churches that helped him sent the funds to Paul. There's no need for any greater organization than the one that the Lord said, this is what can do the job. But you know, we could learn from their zeal. Some congregations have the ability to send out preachers, and well, they should. But I'm afraid that in too many areas, the local congregation has splintered so much that they're unable to fulfill their responsibility. And I'm going to try to avoid getting on a soapbox. But I think this needs to be said. And I think we need to think about it. In areas like North Alabama, North Mississippi, East Texas, Georgia, and portions of West Virginia, Kentucky, places where there is a multitude of congregations, where within a 20 to 30 mile radius you find a number of local congregations. If they would come together as one congregation, or even two congregations, when you've got 40 or 50 preachers in a local area, if they were to come together and work together, they could support 38 or 48 preachers to go above New York. A friend of mine was moving up to Massachusetts and was asking me, my brother was like, "Well, Tim lives up in the north, he knows that." And I'm like, "Buddy, I've never been above New York." But I started looking around and asking around. There's only two in the area of Boston, and they're pretty good ways out of Boston where they were moving. You go up above there, there's practically none. You go out west, you get up in the north midwest region, out past Iowa, there's only a few in Iowa. You go out past that, South Dakota, there's one. North Dakota, well, they just got one started a couple of years ago. One congregation in an entire state. Wyoming, practically none. Same thing in Montana. And we look and we see areas like North Alabama, and I speak of them because I live there. I know the situation. And in an area of a 30-mile radius, you've got 50 or 60 or 100 congregations with 50 or 60 or 100 gospel preachers. And they're paying insurance on 50 or 60 or 100 church buildings. They're paying utilities on 50 or 60 or 100 church buildings. All in a small area. I think we could learn from the zeal and looking at the way that we're doing things, and I'm afraid that we might be misusing the Lord's money. We can be doing so much more. We live in an age of ease of mobility. How difficult was it for you to get to church tonight? Now, I know it's super simple for me. Open up the door, walk down the road, and I'm here. But I've lived in areas where I had to travel 20 miles to get to the church building. You know how long it took me to get there? About 20 minutes. Is that too far to travel to go to a congregation? Well, if we need to think about these things. And I'm really afraid for the brotherhood at large and the attitude that has begun to crop up of we need to have this congregation here and this congregation here when it's so easy to get there. In North Alabama, people drive by 3 and 4 congregations to get to the congregation where they attend. Is that right? I'll tell you, like I told the brethren in Parkersburg, there's not going to be a North Heaven, a South Heaven, an East Heaven, West Heaven. There's one heaven. We're all there before the throne of God. There's not going to be any divisions in heaven, and there should not be divisions here upon this earth over matters of individual opinion. And I'm worried that there are going to be too many congregations that are in the world today that think that they're sound congregations. And they're saying, look, Lord, what we've done. Look at the work that we've done in this area. Yes, there's a congregation a mile down the road. But look at what we've done. And He's going to reply to them, I never knew you. We need to make sure that we're not of that opinion. That we're not found in such a way that we are doing the work that is before us. We need to look into the zeal of the evangelism, the zeal of the work that goes on amongst these liberal churches. But we need to make sure that in all things we do it with the right authority. Just because a liberal church does it doesn't mean that it's wrong. Just because we may look in some practices like the liberal church. There's liberal churches all across this land that are meeting on Sunday night, singing songs of praise to God, offering up worship, preaching just like us, look like us, and sound like us. Does that mean we need to quit? No. But in all things, we need to make sure that we are doing things according to the authority. Some activities we can promote as a congregation. Some fall within the individual realm. But let's not say we shouldn't be doing it. If it's a work that we find that the first century church did and a work that needs to be done, but let's make sure that we do it according to the authority. As I mentioned this morning, we're entering into the late fall, early winter period. And the earth is falling asleep, preparing for the hibernation of winter. Life generally slows down in some ways, and we allow it. Understand that. We allow it to speed up in other ways with our Christmas festivities and holidays, and we rush and push ourselves and we get caught up in all these things. You know, I think that this period leading up towards the end of the year is a great time for the congregation to look into ways that they can increase their work in the local area. We mentioned this morning, when you look at how often this building is used, we're wasting this space for 2/3 of the year. Perhaps we can look and find ways that we can increase our usage of the building. Perhaps we can look at ways that we can increase the work that we're doing. But you know what? It's going to take more. It's going to take more. Unfortunately, anything you want to do, it takes money. Whether it's heating the building to make sure that it's provided for people. It takes financial means. And I'm afraid sometimes people look at our bank account and go, well, there's plenty of money in the bank. Well, maybe we need to stretch our budget a little bit. Maybe we need to push ourselves a little bit. And maybe some aren't aware that we're already pushing our budget a little bit. We're already trying to do more and accomplish more things. But there's always more work that can and should be done. And so as a congregation, let's be thinking. Don't go, okay, preacher, you said we need to be doing these works. Come on. Come up with them. My mind doesn't work that way. I wish I was that brilliant. But you know, if we put our heads together and make the good old-fashioned rock pile, we might come up with some pretty good ideas. And we can sit down and we can look at the Scriptures and go, do we have scriptural authority to do this as a congregation? Yes. Well, let's do it. We don't have the financial means. Well, let's do what we can to make sure that we have the financial means. Maybe we cut out coffee. That hurts. Books. Ouch. Maybe we cut out a couple of trips to the going out to eat. But you know what? It's worth it. Because perhaps souls will be saved. We have a great work that's before us, and it's going to take the effort of each and every member of the local congregation. Perhaps we look at these things and someone comes up with an idea and we look in the Bible and we go, well, we don't have scriptural authority to do this as a church. You know, that's a good work. But that's something that falls in the realm of individuals. We need more than just one or two individuals that are willing to go, I'll do it. It may fall into the realm of parents making sure that they're providing opportunities, giving their children, or it may just be that you need to encourage your children to take part in the activities that are planned by other parents. I can tell you how many places I've been where we've tried to provide opportunities and it's like pulling teeth to get them to come. Oh, that's a school night. It's the worst phrase a parent can ever say when it comes to studying the Bible. Because they just told their kid, school is more important than the Word of God. And that's going to stick in their memory. And they're going to go throughout their life and go, well, I know I'm supposed to be at church tonight, but this is more important. We need to be providing opportunities, looking and finding ways that we can do more as an individual and as a congregation. But as we close out the lesson, we cannot close out our lesson without looking at the invitation of Jesus Christ. Without providing the opportunity to bring Christ your broken life. So marred by sin, He will create anew, make whole again. Jesus offers the opportunity this night, right now, to come forward and confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of the sins that has broken your life, that has marred you, have made you impure in the sight of God. To confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, be buried in the watery grave of baptism and leave those sins behind. Arise as clean as snow. Arise, a child of God. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel, but you've gotten too caught up in the things of the world. You're not concerned enough with spiritual things, with the work of the church. Oh, that's someone else's responsibility. My responsibility is to fill a pew. There's a lot of folks that are going to go to heaven, or are going to reach the day of judgment. And the Lord's going to go, I wanted you to do more than just fill a pew. I wanted you to do more than just show up on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. If you have anything in your life that needs to be corrected, this is your opportunity to bring your life to Christ and let Him make it whole again. Whatever your situation might be, make it right in the eyes of the Lord as we stand and as we sing.